As we continue through Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. And let's bow our heads and pray again. Lord, we are so thankful for your truth. We're thankful, Lord, for your presence. We're thankful, Lord, for one another that you've connected our lives together. And Lord, we know that you saved us for a purpose. Yes, to be with you in heaven forever, but also, Lord, we know that we have a purpose here. And we pray, Lord, that you would reveal your will to us, that you would build our faith, that you would give us practical insight, that you would apply it, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to set aside all the other things that are in our minds and hearts and just give attention to your word tonight. Quicken us, Lord. There are those here tonight that are tired. It's been a long day. I pray, Lord, that you would just give energy, refreshing, and truth, Lord, from your word. Speak to us, Lord. We're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark's gospel presents a fast-moving account of what Jesus did that provides evidence for us of who Jesus is, that he is the promised ultimate servant of God, sent to fulfill God's plan for the world of sinners that he loves. Now, in the second part of chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2, one of the significant themes is authority. The things that Jesus did demonstrate his authority, God's seal upon his life, that he was no real mere ordinary man. We'll see in this section that he had authority to call disciples, authority to teach the truth, authority to heal the sick, to cleanse a leper, to forgive sin, and to act against religious and societal prejudices. So Jesus went to Galilee, chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, and he began to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news that the kingdom of God was near, was within reach. And he called people to repent, turn to the Lord, and believe in him. And although we already looked at verses 16 through 20, I'd like to begin there again because there's more to learn as we take a look at this section as Jesus invited fishermen to follow him and join him on his mission. So let's look at the word together. Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in a boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. The Sea of Galilee is a harp-shaped lake about 13 miles from the north to the south, over 7 miles at its widest point east to west. The Jordan River flows into the northern end of the lake and out of the southern end of the lake. It's about 140 feet at its deepest point. And one of the things that makes it very unique is it is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. The surface of the lake is 680 feet below sea level. So there are lower saltwater lakes, but it's the lowest freshwater lake on earth. It was, in Jesus' day, and is full of fish. And fish were a major part of the diet in that day, usually salted fish. They salted it to keep it from, you know, rotting and becoming bad. They needed to salt it to preserve it because there was no refrigeration. So fishing was a big business around the lake. In fact, Josephus, who was for a time the governor of Galilee, most widely known as a historian, reported that there were about 330 fishing boats that operated on the lake at this time. So to accomplish his purpose, to fulfill his mission, Jesus at this point began to invite others to be a part of his work. Walking by the sea, Jesus saw Simon, Andrew, James, and John, two sets of brothers, and he met at least three of the four of them about a year earlier. They had been disciples of John the Baptist, and John was the one that pointed them to Jesus. They then went and spent time with Jesus, even referring to Jesus the Messiah. But something happened. Something happened that we don't know. They went back to fishing. They went back to work. They went back to Galilee. And so when Jesus saw them, he invited them to follow him. He called them. He met them where they were and issued an invitation, an opportunity to make a decision, to put their trust in and to follow him. And he began to change Andrew and Simon's lives to make them become fishers of men. It was a big decision, a call to commitment that required them to leave what they were familiar with, to leave the way they had learned to make a living, the means by which they supported themselves and their family, and to simply rather trust in him. Very radical call. And they were ordinary men. There's no evidence that they did anything to earn this call or to merit this opportunity. They were common men involved in a common business around the lake. They were not from the religious or intellectual establishments of the day. There's no evidence that they were Bible scholars, skilled at rhetoric, or top achievers. They weren't celebrities. They weren't politicians. They were just ordinary men. Two sets of brothers who were given this extraordinary opportunity, which they immediately responded to. So a few lessons for us that are very practical that come from this section. First, Jesus's plan to accomplish the Father's plan involved including others to reach the world. So to reach the world, he chose 12. Yes, he ministered to the masses, and we'll see that, but there was a small group of men who were close to him who experienced more of his work, who saw more of his miracles, who heard more of his teachings more than any other. And he invited them to spend time with him, to trust him, to learn of him, to share in his work. And he gave them eventually that commission to reach others. And by so doing, he revealed to us how he, by the Spirit of God, continues to work today in this world. So there are people who will speak to the masses, to large groups of people. And the Spirit of God certainly uses evangelistic outreaches and large assemblies to accomplish his work. But also, I think the Lord's given us a pattern, an example to follow, to fulfill his commission, to make disciples. And his methodology is spending time with a small group, not just a crowd. And if you remember, even from the 12, he chose just a few to go with him further, to be closer. This principle, if you read the book of Acts, you'll see this pattern practiced by others as well. Paul, for example, we know preached to the masses, but he also had other people with him as he ministered. He involved other people in what he was doing. There's Timothy and Titus, Epaphroditus, Priscilla, Aquila, and there are others. The list goes on when you look at Paul's life. In fact, not only did he exemplify it, but he also instructed Timothy to do the same. 2 Timothy 2:22, he said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, he said, "And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So he said, go find some guys and teach them what you're learning. And he said to the women, he said, "Let the older women, the spiritually mature women, admonish the younger women." Titus chapter 2, verse 4. So we can see this pattern exemplified by Jesus, embraced by the apostles, and taught by the apostles. To fulfill our commission to make disciples is more than just sitting in church on Wednesday or Sundays, which is very important as well. But if we're following Jesus' pattern, then we should be involved in a smaller group with others. Others that the Lord can use to teach you, and with others who can instruct, that you can instruct and be an example too. That's the pattern the Lord showed us. And that's the pattern that we can embrace. And oh, and remember, we're talking about disciples who are not yet apostles. A disciple is a learner, one who is submitted to the teaching of another. An apostle is one who is sent. So they were disciples before they were apostles. This was a preparation for their eventual mission. So pattern in discipleship that we see here. But secondly, the second important lesson is that the Lord is not looking for superstars. He's not looking for the top of the class. He's not looking for the outstanding performers to be involved in his work. He's not picking the valedictorians. No, most often he chooses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29 explains this truth this way. 1 Corinthians 20, verse 1, 26 through 29. Paul wrote, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that should glory in his presence." So God doesn't pick his team the way we do. Do you remember how you picked teams when you played kickball at recess? You know, you'd pick the one that you knew that could kick the ball the furthest. You'd pick the one that you knew could. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He takes common people and does uncommon things. Why? So that people will know that he's doing the work. And they won't make a mistake. And the reason that's working so well is the person's education or training or hard work or natural skills. No, he wants people to look and say, "Oh, that had to be God." So if God does use you, don't take yourself too seriously. Because he called you to display his glory. He called you to show that, well, to show people around you that, wow, God could really use him, really use her. Yep, that's how he does it. And again, that's contrary to the way we think. And so if you feel like you're a failure, if you feel like you're not educated enough, that you're not eloquent enough, that you're not skilled enough, from Jesus' perspective, he would say that you're in a great place to be used by him. Remember, he chose common fishermen. Third lesson from this is when Jesus calls someone to be his disciple and then involve him in his work, it requires trust. And the trust here is amazing if you look at it. I mean, it's trust that sets no preconditions. It's trust that's willing to sacrifice. It's trust that doesn't need a 5-year plan or a list of courses to complete for the graduation. If you think about this, when the four received their call, they responded immediately. They didn't ask for where they were going. They didn't ask for how long this would be. They didn't ask for what the next steps would be or the plan would be. They didn't ask for time to say goodbye. No, they trusted Jesus and they immediately left what they were doing and they went and followed him. They gave up everything that they were depending on, all that they were familiar with, the means by which they supported themselves and their family, and they didn't say, "Well, look, I'll just keep fishing and do what I can do with you and I'll serve you as I can and I'll try to fit it in my schedule." They didn't say, "Well, let's pay off our debts first, get a good retirement nest egg, and then we'll serve you." No, since they were called, they gave up everything and followed him immediately. Look, there's this principle that when you heard Jesus' call on your life, you responded by faith. It required faith. And you were challenged to give up the things that you were depending on. You know, we all had to give up some things. It could be your religious upbringing, could be a philosophy that you had embraced, could be the assessment of your own morality. Maybe you thought you were a good person. The fact is, you were called to make a change, and you had to give some things up. And you responded by leaving life as it's been to instead follow Jesus and trust him. Likewise, when just as he calls you to be a disciple, when he calls you for ministry, again, it's a call that requires trust, faith, a willingness to give up what you depend on, what you're familiar with, to instead trust in Jesus. So here these men received a call. It was a radical call, and they left jobs, they left their businesses to follow Jesus. And that's the way it is. When Jesus calls you, there's things up. And what did Jesus promise them? Well, he promised to make Andrew and Peter fishers of men. They would become men that would be occupied with catching other men for Jesus, for the kingdom. And like fishing, it would require patience and diligence and some level of skill. And notice, Simon and Andrew were casting nets when they were called, and if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that, and the book of Acts, you'll see that it seems like Andrew and Peter were both involved primarily in evangelism. They were casting nets. And then you see James and John mending their nets when Jesus called them, and in reading the New Testament, it seems as though John, in particular, was focused on mending believers and mending their fellowship together and helping complete or perfect their walk and their fellowship together. So I think that's interesting how God called them with a certain inclination and it passed on into their ministry, and God used them in various ways for his plan. Okay, now following, with the four following him, we're then told in verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So Capernaum was up on the northwest shore of the lake, a few miles from where the Jordan River flowed in. It was a small but very busy town. The road that went up to Damascus in Syria passed through that town. It was one of the most major thoroughfares in the whole region, passed right through this town. So Capernaum was a town that had continual traffic. It had people going through all the time. And so it was a great place for Jesus to set up his base of operations. If something happened in Capernaum, the news went both directions rather quickly. The word got out. It's an ideal place to spread a message, to declare a truth. So there in Capernaum, Jesus went to the synagogue where men and women met to learn and discuss the scriptures. The temple in Jerusalem was the place of prayer, worship, and sacrifice. The synagogues were local assemblies where people met to pray and study the scriptures. They prayed and they studied the scriptures in the synagogue. There was no singing typically, no music in the synagogue in that day. There were certainly no sacrifices made there. Again, the temple was the prescribed place for sacrifice. And each town had a synagogue there. If there were 10 Jewish men, there was a synagogue. And they would have a synagogue to cultivate the knowledge of God, to encourage the people to a reasonable religion based on historic scripture. You know, Judaism was based on the fact of things that have happened in scripture and in history and the written word of God. And as the Lord said, come, let us reason together. It was to be a reasonable faith. And so these synagogues provided regular religious instruction. And Jesus regularly, customarily, went to the synagogue and by so doing sanctioned the idea of regular assembly to learn the scriptures in an organized, formalized structure. Understand that Jesus, looking at their culture, seeing what had been established, went to the synagogues regularly. You'll often see him in the synagogues, and there he would teach, sanctioning the whole idea of regular assembly and a formal structure to study God's word. And I'm emphasizing this because seemingly today it's kind of become the hip thing or kind of in the church or to diminish religion. There are many, many critics today of organized religion. There are many, many critics of the local church. And understand, Jesus in his culture did not bash the idea of being part of the synagogue. He did not bash religion. Oh, he certainly corrected those who were involved in hypocritical religion. And he challenged those who had false assurance based on their association with a building or an heritage or tradition. But be careful. I hear many well-meaning people say, well, I'm not religious. I hate religion. I don't hate religion. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so, who are we to bash that? You know, the scripture commends it. See, I want to be religious in that sense. And not only did Jesus attend synagogue regularly, but he and the apostles attended the temple, and the early church met together regularly in organized assembly and recognized oversight and authority. So I'm just saying this to be very careful about becoming critical of the church or religion. In fact, I believe it's something the devil is using quite effectively to sidetrack a group of people and to mislead a lot of people. So Jesus taught. He went to synagogue and he taught. And as he taught, his teaching was recognized as authoritative, different from what people were used to hearing from the scribes. The scribes were responsible for copying, preserving, and teaching the scriptures. They were the Bible scholars of that day. And they typically, when they would teach, would quote how other people interpreted the scriptures. So they would explain the Bible by saying how other people taught the word. They would say, well, there's a teaching concerning that. And this is what that rabbi said, and this is what that man said. And they would quote kind of like the musings of men and leave it up to the hearer's discretion to decide which experts they believed. Jesus' style was different. He spoke with power and authority, not presenting various teachings from various experts and leaving it up to the people to decide. No, he spoke it boldly, with no shades of gray, with no open doors to others. And that was radically different than what people were used to hearing. And you know, the Lord has given us the authority to speak the truth the same way, without apology, without wavering, but to speak all things with authority. Look at verse 23. As he was speaking with authority, verse 23 says, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, apparently, this man could attend synagogue, typically, regularly, without being disturbed. But since Jesus' teaching disturbed this demon, unsettled this unclean spirit, as the authoritative teaching of the word does disturb demons, it does unsettle our enemy. You see, the word is the sword of the spirit that cuts away lies, that cuts away deception, that cuts away misconceptions. It sets people free from demonic deception and influence. Jesus' teaching was in conflict with the status quo of having that unclean, dirty, defiling spirit residing within the man. And so this unclean spirit used the man's vocal cords and cried out. The unclean spirit knew that Jesus was the Holy One of God. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was set apart by man. Remember, as we're looking at this, James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us, James 2:19, you believe that there is one God. You do well, even the demons believe, and they tremble. So we'll see that in the gospel that the demons knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the one, and they trembled. And that's important to recognize, because just believing the facts about Jesus doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. The demons are not going to be in heaven. going to be in a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So it's important to recognize there's a distinction between believing the facts about God and actually entrusting your life to Jesus. Now, demons, unclean spirits, the devil, they seek to get people to think that Jesus is irrelevant to their lives, or bother, or disturbance, or even that he might destroy their lives. Notice the Spirit said, let us alone. What do we have to do with you? And that's a demonic response to Jesus. That's a demonic response to the word being taught. Demons seek to inspire these ideas when people are hearing the word. Like, what does this have to do with me? But that's a lie. This demon knew that Jesus was out to destroy him, but he was suggesting that Jesus was also out to destroy the one he possessed, which was a lie. 1 John 3:8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to save men's lives, not to destroy them. He came to destroy what the devil is doing, and ultimately to destroy the devil and his demons forever in a lake of fire. Now, as this unclean spirit interrupted the teaching and objected to the Lord's work, verse 25 says, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then all were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So demons, very powerful. They're fallen angels, very powerful beings, but they're no match for Jesus at all. Spoke with authority, commanding the unclean spirit to come out, and it did. And didn't have any choice. It had to obey Jesus. And we'll see at the end of this gospel that Jesus imparted power to cast out demons to his disciples. He conveyed that power to them. He's given us that authority to cast out demons, to bind demons, and to set people free from demonic possession, which does occur today. As Jesus openly cast out this demon, it supported the teaching that he had communicated. They recognized that the authority in his teaching as they observed the authority that he demonstrated over demons. And verse 28 tells us, and immediately his fame spread throughout the region around Galilee. So again, in Capernaum, this would happen very quickly as the people traveled, hearing the news and taking it with them. Verse 29, now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Just a note here, the language communicates that Peter's house was near or adjacent to the synagogue. Interesting place to visit today if you visit the archaeological ruins of Capernaum, managed by the Catholic Church, specifically the Franciscan order. And it's pretty well made, set up for visitors. And you can actually go to the ruins of the synagogue that was built over the synagogue where Jesus taught, built on the probably a third century on top of the original. And as you come out of the synagogue, as you come out of the entrance of the synagogue and you look straight ahead, you see this thing, and it looks like a UFO landed. I'm not kidding you. The Franciscans built this thing. It looks really like a UFO out of the 1970s, and it has stilts, and is there because it's over where they believe Peter's house was. And it was funny, I think it was the first time I was there, my wife said, look, it's a UFO, an unidentified Franciscan object. But it's certainly a possibility. It's right there as you come out of the synagogue, what they believe to be Peter's house. So they came out of the synagogue and they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But verse 30 says, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So Simon Peter was married. His mother-in-law was sick. So what did? They told Jesus. That's prayer. Something comes to your attention, you're aware of a need, just tell Jesus. That's prayer. We simply bring our needs and the needs of others to the Lord. And as we present our needs to him, Jesus responds. Look at verse 31. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served him. So Jesus interested in the home life of the disciples. He came, took her by the hand, compassionately connecting with her, lifting her up. There was no convalescing. There was no long recovery. The fever immediately left. And it was totally a gift of grace. Peter nor his mother-in-law did anything to earn this healing. They didn't do anything to earn it. They just asked the Lord, and the Lord responded with tenderness and compassion. And her healing was so complete, so instantaneous, that not only was she better right away, but she was able to serve right away. And immediately she got to work. And it wasn't because anybody said, "Now, woman, get to work." That's what she wanted to do. It's what she wanted to do. She wasn't asked. She chose to serve. And that's a great illustration of 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, which says simply, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. So the Lord, he always is the initiator. He demonstrates his love for us first, and then we have the privilege of responding to him. And that's what she did. She just was so thankful she got to work. And that's our opportunity as well, to express our love by serving the Lord. And what a blessing it must have been for Peter, who just left everything to follow Jesus. And now Peter is experiencing this healing, this work, with his own mother-in-law there in Capernaum. Verse 32 then says, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and all who were demon-possessed. So as the sun had set, not only did things cool off for the people to come out, but also the Sabbath was over. Remember, it was the Sabbath day still. And people weren't allowed to carry burdens, so they couldn't, you know, carry the people they loved and were concerned about. They were forbidden to do that on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was over when the three stars appeared in the night sky. They'd count one, two, three, it's over, we're done, we can go now. And as soon as they saw those three stars appear in the night sky, they immediately took those that were sick and demon-possessed to Jesus. And the people, you know, having heard about Jesus' teaching and healing and the way he decisively dealt with demons, brought people they knew that were sick, people they cared about that were demon-possessed. And he was essentially manifesting what it will be like in the kingdom. That's what these miracles are about. He was giving them a foretaste of what it will be like in the kingdom. All the time in the Old Testament, the prophets spoke about when the devil would be bound for 1,000 years, when people would be healed, the blind would see, the lame would leap, the deaf would hear. You know, all these things are foretastes, a foretaste of what the kingdom will be like when Jesus is reigning and ruling. So people came to him and brought others. Can you imagine what that was like to be around Jesus at the time? To be, you know, Peter or Simon, Andrew, James, or John? I mean, he was surrounded by need. He was surrounded by requests. There were always people asking him questions. You parents know what it's like when your kids are starting to get older and they just have a million questions. Well, just think about all these people around Jesus with all kinds of needs and all kinds of requests. People that were weak and desperate and hurting. There were people that were sick. They were demon-possessed people all around Jesus. Evil people. Wicked people. People that were under the control of Satan himself. You see, at this point in Jesus' ministry, you couldn't get to Jesus or be around Jesus without coming face-to-face with some huge problems. Great evil. Tremendous hurt. People that were sick. People that just weren't right. If you wanted to get to Jesus, you had to go through a myriad of people who had all kinds of issues. Should things be different today? mean, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Should we expect a church or an assembly that's focused on Jesus, surrounding Jesus, all about Jesus, manifesting the life of Jesus? Should we expect a church to be anything different? You see, when we gather, we should expect to see people around us that have problems, that are hurting, that are struggling, that are wicked, that are desperate. People who are in darkness, demonically influenced. We should expect, when we're near Jesus, to see all kinds of issues, all kinds of evil, all kinds of struggle, all kinds of hurt, all kinds of sickness. Don't be discouraged if you come to church and you look around and say, man, these people have problems. Because if you come into a place and you look around and you say, man, these people have problems, you know that Jesus is there. He's there. In fact, if we're manifesting kingdom characteristics, if we're demonstrating the life of Christ, a life of love and peace and joy and victory, if we have confidence and compassion, if we're manifesting the life of Christ, then there will be something that will attract people with problems. Isn't that our ministry? Isn't that our mission? I mean, Jesus is the one that has the answers. He's the one that can change lives. He's the one that can forgive and heal and set free. And if we're around him and if we're manifesting his presence, then we should expect people with problems to show up. And so they did that day. Verse 33. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. So he had worked supernaturally in the synagogue. He worked in a private home, and at this point he was working out on the streets, and that whole town was being radically changed. And again, this is the way the Lord works. He works in our fellowship as we gather. He works in our homes as we go home, and then he works through us in the streets and in the community around us. And notice here, he did not allow the demons to speak. He wasn't interested in any of their publicity. He wanted nothing to drive them out. So I would say in looking at this that his ministry in Capernaum was going well. It was something that you would say almost was an ideal situation for somebody that's seeking to plant a work, the first church of Capernaum there. But look at verse 35. Now, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Jesus did not sleep in. Before the day got started, his interactions with other people began. Before the events of the day began to unfold, early and to sneak away to talk to his Father. Now remember, he's God who became man. He chose to live as a man, and he did it perfectly. He lived absolutely dependent on the Father. He lived seeking to do the Father's will. In fact, I'd like you to note four verses from the book of John where Jesus explained the importance of his time with the Father. You may want to note these. First, John chapter 5 and verse 30. John 5, 30, Jesus said this, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So he said, I can't do anything without the Father, and I live for his will. So in his time with the Father, he received empowerment, he received revelation. That's what he said. Then, secondly, John chapter 5, verse 36. John 5, 36, Jesus said, but I have a greater witness than John's, John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So during his time away from the crowds with the Father gave him, Jesus the Son, works to do. That would be a testimony of the fact that he was on assignment from the Father. Third, John 8:29 says, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." So as through these times of the Father revealed his pleasure to his Son. And finally, John 12:49, Jesus said, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave a command of what I should say and what I should speak." So the words that Jesus spoke, he received from the Father. So everything that Jesus did flowed from his connection with the Father, and he prioritized that time with the Father. And he sacrificed sleep. And he got up to be with the Father before anything else could begin, before people came, before necessity required, before he started checking his email, before he looked if there were any Facebook things going on. He went and spent time with the Father. And if Jesus saw the importance of that time, how much more important is it for us? Before everything starts, to go spend time with the Father. You don't have to. You get to. If you want to know the Father's will, if you want to receive assignments from him, if you want to know his pleasure, if you want to have something to say and not just say something, we do a lot of that, then get out of bed and go spend time with the Lord. Just make it a priority. Before your day begins, before anything else starts happening, roll out of bed, get on your knees, open your Bible. Say, "Lord, what are we doing today? Speak to me. I want to know what pleases you today. I want to have something to say, Lord. I don't have anything to say unless you say something to me." And, you know, the key is to be able to hear from the Lord before all the other voices and all the other information starts. And he may direct you in totally unexpected ways, in ways that might seem illogical to other people. Look at verse 36. "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" So you can imagine Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and how excited they were about what was happening. Here they were, they had fishing businesses. James and John, their father Zebedee, his business must have been doing pretty well because they had hired servants. And this itinerant rabbi named Jesus comes through town. They had met him before. John said he was the guy, follow him. He comes up to them and says, "Hey, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." They leave everything. Okay, they're stepping out in faith. Okay, we're going to do this. Drop everything, go follow Jesus. And then all this stuff starts to happen. And next thing you know, there are thousands of people showing up to see him. And he was doing stuff that was amazing. He was very popular. Ministry was growing, and they were a part of it. So they get up in the morning, ready to get going. And they look around, they say, "Where'd he go?" "Hey!" "Whoa, where'd he go?" And they went looking. They found him, they said, "Well, everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, verse 38, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now, this must have been unexpected. It had to be shocking. It didn't seem to be logical to move from the place of popularity and success. It was not what they were expecting. I mean, he was being well received there. But again, Jesus wasn't getting his direction from people. He was getting his direction from the Father. He wasn't oriented to meeting the needs of men. He was oriented to pleasing his Father. And let's just get behind this. Let's just think about what's going on, okay? So you end up getting to Capernaum because you hear about this Jesus and you have your sick relative. You have your demon-possessed kid. You get there with great hope, great expectation. And you hear Jesus left. I'm sure there were disappointed people. Maybe even some started to think that maybe he really does lack compassion. I mean, here we are, we got here all, and he's gone. And his disciples seeing this huge amount of human need, and then Jesus says, we're out of here. That must have shocked them. But understand that the miracles of Jesus were not his main ministry. The healing and casting out of demons were not his main mission. And that's what he told him here. He came to preach. He came to proclaim God's word. He came to the message of God and the good news of the kingdom. That was his purpose. That was his mission. That was his assignment that was given to him by the Father. If you think about it, every person that Jesus healed would eventually die. Anyone who repented and trusted in Jesus, receiving forgiveness, would live with him forever in heaven. Every person that had their stomach fed when we get to the feeding of the 5,000 would eventually die. But those that repented and placed their faith in Jesus would live forever. Understand, his greater work was proclaiming the gospel, and the acts of healing and the supernatural miracles and all the works of compassion affirmed the message, certainly established authority without a doubt, but that wasn't his main mission. And it's almost here as if things start to get flipped around the wrong way, he says, okay, I'm leaving. Reminder for us that our mission is to proclaim the gospel. And as we do, yes, miracles can follow. But our main mission is to make disciples. And yes, we can help the poor, heal the sick, cast out demons, give counsel, provide help practically to those who need it. But the main thing has to stay the main thing. And that's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, going out into a world that needs him so desperately and pleading with people to be reconciled to God. Because we can do something that the world can't do. Be careful, because many will want you to lay down what they say are our differences so that we can work together for a social cause. Oh, let's get together and help the poor and not talk about Jesus. Do this relief project and not talk about Jesus. Let's get together and work against this immoral wrong and not talk about Jesus. No, look, our mission is to talk about Jesus. Not to say that any of those other things are bad, but our focus is Jesus. If we can't go into a place and say, Jesus came to save the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If we can't speak those words in a setting, and we just need to find another setting to speak those words. Our main mission is to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see lives saved, to see people inherit eternal life. That's why we're here. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the privilege to follow you. Thank you, Lord, that you can do anything. And you chose in all your power and all your glory and all your strength. to become a man, to die for us that we might be saved. Thank you, Lord, that you effected the greatest miracle ever, providing forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And help us, Lord, as your servants, not to forget that, not to get off track or off focus. We know, Lord, you can do great things. You can do miraculous things. We know you haven't changed. Help us to keep things in order. And I pray, Lord, that you would also speak to each person, that we would develop as people our devotional life, that we would hear from you before each day, that we would wake up just anticipating that time of receiving direction right from your throne. We thank you, Lord. Thank you that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.